It's on page 1281 in the Pew Bibles. How will a church continue? What are the key things necessary for a church to persevere? If a church is going to last, what are the main important things it must hold tightly to? In a 2007 study of the North American Mission Board, a mission organization of the Southern Baptist Convention, surveying over 2,000 church plants in 11 evangelical denominations, it was found that only 68% of church plants were still in existence after 4 years of being planted. And I don't have the church planting statistics for the RPCNA, but I was able, with a little bit of historical research, to find out that back in 1887, we had 121 congregations in our denomination, but by 1978, there were only 66. If you do the math there, that's about a 50% reduction in 91 years. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we will see some of the characteristics necessary for a church to continue. And ultimately, we will see that if our churches are to continue, we must keep Jesus Christ at the center of our life and ministry. So let's read this passage together, Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. This is God's word. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need your help now as we come to your word. We ask that you would give us clarity, give us hearts eager to hear you, give us hearts of faith. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesus was a city located on the northeast side of the Aegean Sea in modern-day, what's modern-day Turkey. On Paul's second missionary journey, he had very briefly stopped in Ephesus, but it was not until his third missionary journey where he really spent some significant time there. And in fact, he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, and God really blessed his ministry in a tremendous way. A healthy church was established. At the end of the 3 years, the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to go back to Jerusalem and then to go on to Rome. And he decided to do this, not directly going east back to Jerusalem, but first going west and visiting Macedonia, where there were churches at Philippi and Thessalonica, and then also going on to Achaia, where the church in Corinth was. After spending 3 months in Corinth, he decided to sail directly back to Syria, but for some reason we don't understand, a plot of the Jews, he was unable to do that, so he couldn't sail directly across the Mediterranean Sea. So instead of doing that, he sailed back around the Aegean Sea, which brought him past the city of Ephesus, past the place where Ephesus would be. He was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He wanted to get back there by the day of Pentecost, and so he didn't stop at Ephesus, which was an inland city. It would have taken, I think, about 40 miles inland from the coast. But instead, he stopped at Miletus, and then he sent to the Ephesian elders to come meet him there so that he could speak with them. We read in verse 25 that Paul had no expectation that these men would ever see him again. Thus, he wanted to convey to them some final, important things. He gave them a charge, but really the bulk of his message to them was reminding them of his example and manner during his ministry among them. He knew that there would be trouble ahead. False teachers were going to spring up, even from among the elders themselves. And he wanted to leave them with a vivid memory of what had taken place during his ministry there, and with clear words of counsel, that though they were a young, inexperienced church, that they would be able to continue. The Ephesian church was a young church. It was only a couple of years old, and I realized that the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette, it's a little older than that. It's got a longer history. Many of you have been members here for a long time, and likely you have a lot of experience and a lot of wisdom on what it takes for a church to persevere for the long haul. But just as the Ephesians needed to be reminded of these things, it's good for you to be reminded as well. Thus, I hope you will find Paul's words for them are useful for you. While he is specifically addressing and directing his attention to the elders of the church, this passage has application beyond just the elders here, but really to all of us. He doesn't want the elders to know these things simply so that they would be good elders, but rather so that they could lead the church into having a proper orientation, and an orientation that would help the church to continue. So given that context, what are the key characteristics that a church must have in order to continue? Well, first of all, in order for a church to continue, it must have the right message. It must have the right message. What was the message that Paul brought to the Ephesians? Well, he brought them the gospel. He brought them the gospel. And we see this all throughout this passage. In verse 24, he talks about the testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, he speaks of how he had been proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then especially in verse 21, he speaks of how he had testified to Jews and also to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this verse in particular, he gives us a little summary of the gospel. There's really two different aspects of responding to the gospel. We have repentance towards God. Repentance is a coming to a realization of your sin, realizing that the direction that your life is going is wrong. But it's also coming to a realization of God's mercy, that God is one who can be turned to. And it's becoming, being brought into a place of confession and a commitment to follow and to obey God. And then we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is resting in and relying on and trusting in Jesus, both in his actions, his life, perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension, but also trusting in him as a person, being willing to follow him, being willing to listen to him and to abide in him. If we are to continue as a church, this gospel must be our central message, both to each other and to the world. And so at this point, I have a simple question for you. Have you embraced this message? God is a God who can be turned to, and Jesus is one who can be trusted. If you have not turned your heart and believed in Jesus, please, today, repent and believe. But more than that, this must be the singular message that motivates and moves you as you reach out to others. If the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette is to continue, this good news must be at the center of everything that you do and bring to this community. So Paul brought the gospel to the Ephesians, but we also have in verse 27, he said that he declared to them the whole counsel of God. And it's not that the whole counsel of God is something different than the gospel, but this is referring to the full and complete revelation of everything that God wants them to know, wants us to know. In verse 20, it says that he declared everything that was helpful for them. Why did he have to declare this whole counsel of God? Well, the big challenge that was going to be facing this church is in verse 29 and 30, that false teachers were going to come in and distort the truth. Even among the elders themselves, drawing the disciples after themselves. The Ephesian church then needed desperately the whole word of God so that they would be able to distinguish between truth and lies. And this is important for us too. All around us in the world, there are all sorts of lies. Lies about sexual orientation, lies about the value of human life, lies about what is the nature of true success. And in order to distinguish between these lies and what the truth really is, we need God's word. But also, there's times when false teachers will spring up within the church itself, and the church can be in danger. And so the only way to distinguish what is true from what is false is through understanding God's word. In verse 32, we see another reason why the whole counsel of God was declared to the Ephesians. Paul says that it is by God's word that we are built up and given an inheritance. It is God's word that convicts us of sin, that changes us, that brings us comfort when we are discouraged. It brings us resolve when we are wavering. It brings us courage when we're afraid, and wisdom when we're foolish. And the Ephesian church would have known of this power of God's word. If you look over in chapter 19 to verse 17, we can see some of the dramatic ways that God worked in this city when God's word was being proclaimed. Let me read a few verses for you, starting in verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces. When God's word came to Ephesus, it was a tremendous effect. The whole city was in an uproar, and people were changed. They were giving up their magic books. They were throwing them out. They were burning them. They were confessing their sins and turning wholeheartedly to the Lord. And this is the kind of power that we have with God's word. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have a tendency to make a strong emphasis on the preaching of the word, on doctrine and understanding theology. And that's not simply because we like to be academic or we like to be engaged in complicated thoughts. It's not because we like to be argumentative. It's because this, that it is through all of the things that God has revealed to us that we are kept safe and built up. So that's the first characteristic of a continuing church. But the next characteristic is that a church must have the right methods. A church must have the right methods. If you noticed, Paul spends a lot of time in this passage reminding the Ephesians how he brought the message to them and how they should approach their ministry. And his methods are an instruction to us. Here are four ways we need to bring the message that we have been given. First, we need to bring the message intentionally. And we see this from verse 28. In verse 28, he says, "Take careful heed to yourselves and to all the flock." They were to take careful heed. That shows intentionality. Ministry is not simply just going to happen, but it takes careful attentiveness. And there's a special call for the elders of the church, the session, to take this special kind of care for the sheep. And I know that your elders are very serious about taking care of you, and they have a practice of doing regular session visitation. And I just encourage you, as they're seeking to meet up with you and connect with you, that you not shy away from that or think they're just being nosy or trying to poke into your life, but realize that they take their responsibility for you very seriously, and they're trying to be intentional and to take good and particular care of you. But this call to intentionality isn't just simply for the elders, but it really applies to all of us as we are ministering in various ways in the church. And I would just encourage you to think about, are you being intentional in how you minister to each other? Do you pray for one another during the week? Do you know how you should pray for one another during the week? And when you pray for one another, do you follow up with each other and ask each other, has the Lord answered my prayer that I've been praying for you? There's all sorts of ways to show intentionality in ministry, but if ministry is going to happen, then it must be intentional. We also see here that we must minister humbly. And Paul just states this directly in verse 19, saying that he served the Lord with all humility. And so we need to think a little bit, why is it that our message needs to be brought humbly? Well, just based on the content of the message itself, based on the nature of the gospel, we are sinners. And we are people who have been saved. It's not because we are so smart or intelligent or because we have such great wisdom or such high character qualities that we have embraced it. But really, it's God who has worked in us. And Paul really understood this. In 1 Timothy 1, he talks about himself as being the chief of sinners. And so he had this understanding that he had been forgiven, and so he must bring this message in humility. But it's also, we need to be humble also because we are inadequate. And you don't have to be in ministry very long before you realize that you don't have the power to change people. We have a message in clay jars, and the surpassing power doesn't belong to us, but it belongs to God. And so this understanding, this realization that it's God that changes people, that drives us to humility. We need to bring our message humbly. So when you invite your friends to church, when you share the gospel with people around you, as you talk to the people around you and interact with them, just encourage you to consider, are you bringing your message humbly? Also in verse 19 and then also in verse 31, we see another characteristic of Paul's method, and that is that Paul brought his message tearfully. Tearfully. Children, I wonder, do you ever cry? Why do you cry? People cry for all sorts of reasons, don't they? Usually, you cry because you're really sad, right? It's really sad. But sometimes, usually not children, but sometimes people cry because they're very happy. Have you ever seen someone cry because they were very happy? And sometimes we cry because things are very, very important. And so we can think a little bit about Paul here. Why was he ministering tearfully? Well, certainly the ministry, Paul's ministry was hard. And in verse 19, we see that he was having trials. The Jews were opposing him. They were plotting against him. And it was hard and difficult. His ministry was difficult, and that led him to minister tearfully. But we also see in verse 37, he ministered tearfully because he really loved these people. As they're on the beach and he's saying goodbye for the last time, they're weeping and embracing him, and you can just see the great love that they have for him and the great love that he has for them. But also, particularly in 31, we see that Paul ministered tearfully because he believed the spiritual realities of the gospel. It says that he was warning them day and night with tears. And I got a chance to witness something like this. A couple years ago, I got to attend our meeting of Synod. And one of the things that really struck me at the meeting of Synod is just how much crying there was at this meeting. And there was one moment, there was a memorial for a past minister given, a past minister who had passed away in the last year, Joe Caskey. And as the memorial was given, there was some words spoken about this man. The whole room seemed to break into crying. And as I was thinking about that, it seemed like these reasons that we see Paul weeping in his ministry were very similar to the reasons why the men at the synod meeting were weeping. These church leaders knew that ministry is hard, but they also really loved the people in their congregations and in the denomination. And they really believed the spiritual realities of the message that they were bringing. So I wonder if you have ever shed tears ministering to other people. Maybe you don't tend to be a very emotional person. I certainly don't seem to be able to cry at the times when others do. But do you have in your heart a deep love for the others in the church, or for the people in your community? Do you have clarity about the spiritual realities of the message of the gospel? We need to have a heartfelt ministry. And if it is going to be heartfelt, then it's likely going to be with tears. And then the fourth aspect of Paul's method is that he ministered to them sacrificially. Sacrificially. We see this in verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul sacrificed to the Ephesians by sacrificing financially. He was willing to work an extra job so that he could minister to these people without asking them for any financial payment for his work. And he was also giving to them great time and energy in his work. The way that he was giving to them was giving, expecting nothing in return, and that's how he encouraged them to be willing to give as well. And it's really the content of our message that requires that we bring it sacrificially. We have been saved by Jesus' sacrifice for us. How can we not follow him in sacrificing for others? You will find, and you already know, that ministry is often hard. And you will have to be uncomfortable, and you will have to make sacrifices. In doing this, you need to give, expecting nothing in return. This is how God has called us to live. And this is central to our message. So as we bring our message, we need to do that intentionally and humbly and tearfully and sacrificially. As we adopt these things into our method, we will increase the credibility of the message because we are showing the working out of the message in our own hearts and lives. But having the right message and having the right methods, while these are crucial and critical to the continuation of the church, these alone are not enough. So thirdly, we need to have the right master. The right master. In verses 29 and 30, we've already mentioned that Paul was concerned that false teachers were going to rise up in the church. And in particular, in verse 30, we see the goal of these false teachers. Their goal was to draw the disciples after themselves. But, of course, they had this all wrong. Churches aren't supposed to serve false leaders. They're not supposed to serve true leaders. They're not supposed to serve pastors or elders or even themselves. Churches aren't to seek fame or status or recognition. Paul understood this, and he clearly declared who he was serving in his ministry. He was not serving himself, but he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24 in particular, he talks about receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ the ministry of the gospel. Similarly, in verse 28, he addresses the elders that were made elders by the Holy Spirit. The church they were to care for was purchased by his own blood. If you have been purchased, then you have a master. And so, who is this master? Who is this Lord Jesus Christ that Paul was serving? Well, of course, Jesus is God himself. And you see in verse 28, you see this reference to God's blood, being purchased with God's blood. And this is, does God have blood? This is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, a claim of Jesus' deity. Jesus is the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were made through him. Jesus is high and great, and he could be a hard and difficult master for us, or he could at least be distant. As we look at how the scripture describes him, though, we find something surprisingly different. Jesus emptied himself and came to earth, not to be served, but to serve. He came to us intentionally. His food was to do the will of him, of his Father, of him who had sent him. He came humbly. A bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. He came tearfully. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. At Lazarus' grave, Jesus wept. And he came sacrificially. Though he was rich, he became poor so that we might become rich. He poured out his life to death, and then he rose again from the dead. He ascended and sat down, but even though he's sitting at the right hand of God now, he also lives, he always lives to make intercession for us. He calls us his brothers. He helps us to bear fruit. He hears our prayers. The good news that we proclaim is good news because Jesus is a good master. The whole counsel of God will build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified because it is accompanied by the power of the risen Lord. It is as we serve this master that we have great confidence in continuing. How do we respond to a master like that? Paul's response was to not count his life as worth anything, but to give himself completely in the service of his king. And as a church, we need to be willing to give up everything in service of Christ. Are you willing to give up everything in service of your master? It is only as we are serving this master that the church will continue. I mentioned at the beginning that in 1978, there were only 66 congregations in the RPCNA. By God's grace, there are now close to 100. God has blessed us greatly, and now our denomination is full of young churches. How will these new churches continue? How will the old churches continue? How will the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette continue? We must have the right message. We must bring the message with the right methods. And we must look to and serve our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to you tonight. We praise you for the great message of the gospel that you've entrusted us to. Thank you for working in our hearts so that we've been able to respond to it. And Lord, give us the strength and the vision and the desire to bring this good news to this community and to the world. And Lord, please, may our churches continue. May we cling fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we glorify you more and more as we persevere in glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word by singing Psalm 22, selected.